All right, so come Holy Spirit, help me. Because I was telling Betsy, this is a very convoluted lesson in the fact that I want to give you the big picture. Because when you get the big picture, it all starts to make sense. And there's some books here that I want to show you that can help you if you want to go further, because we don't have that much time. So we're literally going to be skimming the surface of the big picture. But the more you know, the more you know, and the more you know, the more you fall in love with God. Because I love to think God is so clever. You know, he's just so clever. And he is just also, no detail escapes his notice. And any of you here artists, you know,
Betsy, and others.
So it's like he gets the detail, you know, the little tiny things that, and so the more details you study, the more you just see how, I mean, nobody but God could do this. So, all right. So what we've seen so far is that Jesus was not Plan B from the beginning of time, since before creation. This idea of Christ coming for salvation has been in place because God knew what we were going to do before we did it, and he decided to do it anyway, right? He decided to create it anyway out of love. And so I want you to see how all of salvation history weaves together to make this incredible picture of Christ. And y'all know the story about the little boy that was in Sunday school. And the teacher had an icebreaker, and he said, "What's brown and fuzzy and runs up the tree?" Just, you know, trying to get some interaction. And nobody said anything. This one little boy raised his hand and he said, "Well, I want to say a squirrel, but I think the right answer is Jesus." And so think about that when you read the Old Testament, because you're going to say, "I want to say Moses, but I think it's Jesus, you know, and I want to say Noah, but I think this is Jesus, or I want to see the Ark of the Covenant, but I think that's Jesus, or I want to see Joshua, but it's Jesus." So what I'm going to show you is the answer is Jesus. Yeah. All right, you may say squirrel, but it's Jesus. All right, so here we go. So what we saw last week was that John the Baptist was seen as the new Elijah, the voice that was crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And we know that because he dressed in camel's hair clothing and a leather belt. He was out in the wilderness, right? And what's interesting is that who followed him did twice as many miracles. So it was Elisha, however you want to say his name. So we see that John the Baptist was like this Elijah. He passes this mantle off to Jesus. Guess where they're standing? On the very banks of the Jordan, right at the exact place where this mantle was passed. And he was taken up fiery chariots, the same place is where Jesus is on the banks of the Jordan, and it's all going to take place. He's on the eastern side. That means he's over in Jordan. So we see this, and then we see that Jesus is now taking the reins, because John the Baptist says, "I must decrease and he must increase." So then in that same instance of Jesus' baptism, we saw Jesus as the new Joshua, crossing over the Jordan into the Promised Land, at the very spot where the children of Israel crossed over the Promised Land, which happens to be connected to the lowest point on earth physically, which is the Dead Sea. And even their names are the same root, God saves, Yeshua, get it? Okay, and we saw that Jesus ultimately was seen as the new Moses, leading his people out of bondage, just as Moses led the Israelites out of slavery from Egypt. And the Jews were expecting their Messiah to set them free from the powers that be, which at that point was Rome. They've been under the Greeks, they've been under the, you know, Babylonians, the Assyrians. Like, they always seem to be captured and conquered and under some kind of tyranny. So their hope has always been that they would return to a holy people in a holy land that was free to worship God. Because there was such a connection of the physical to the spiritual. And there still is in Israel. There's this huge connection. So they're expecting their Messiah to come like Moses and set them free in this way. And so we see Jesus as this type, Moses, he's the anti-type, and Moses is the type that he's coming to set his people free and deliver his people. And this crossing into and over water, like Moses in the Red Sea and Joshua leading the children of Israel across the Jordan, is this symbol. And when we are baptized, and we talked about this, was the symbol of death, this submersion, even though they walked on dry land, it was God delivered them from this to show how miraculous God is. But it's this death into life, or this new birth, this, and this freedom to be God's own. So who exactly was it that Moses brought across the Red Sea into freedom and Joshua brought across into the Promised Land? And where exactly and how exactly did that happen? And what exactly is the Promised Land? And how does it relate to the kingdom of God and the calling of the 12 apostles? And why is this so important today? All right, these are all very good questions. I'm glad you asked. So, we have to back up all the way to the very beginning, all right? Because what's past is prologue, right? And remember how I said that Jesus is not plan B. So, who? Okay, so put on your big girl panties and your thinking cap, and we're going to take a whirlwind trip from Genesis all the way through to the New Testament. Are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Take notes fast. All right. So who were they? So we begin with Adam and Eve. And like I was telling Betsy, I love Adam and Eve because there's no backstory. They ain't got no excuse. They just plain up sin. All right? So they are a sinless people in a sinless, holy, beautiful garden. All right? That is their holy land. Due to sin, they're cast out of that garden. And sinful man now has to tend and toil in the earth for it to bring forth fruit. And he does it by the sweat of his brow, and it brings forth thistles and thorns. Ultimately, all of salvation history is longing to get back to that garden. All right? Why? Because what that symboled was the pinnacle of creation was not the creation of man and woman. The pinnacle of creation was rest with God. Rest. In that garden was peace, was rest. They didn't have to toil. It was play. It was what they did was work alongside God. They walked in the cool of the garden with God. That is what man has longed for ever since. All right? What you see, and I'll show you this book, Holy People, Holy Land, and you can read all of it, and it's quite thick, is the picture of Israel is really the longing for the garden. The Holy Land is their garden. They are longing for this state. All right, so who did we say at the very beginning? Jesus Christ came. He's the new Adam. He comes to hit the reset button. So what you have to also think is when he's going to be the new Adam, what's he going to give us? A new
Eve.
A new garden. Okay? He's going to put a holy people, which is what we're going to be, in a holy land. Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm. So, get the picture? So all of Israel now, their physical is very connected to their spiritual life. All right. So, ultimately, all of
So is our garden heaven, not earth, right?
You're way ahead of the picture. And not only that, we're going to see our garden is within.
Is this
within? Spoiler alert. So. We see this. So time passes, okay? And Eve gives birth to Cain and Abel. But Cain kills Abel. And Eve gives birth to another son. Anybody remember his name?
Seth.
All right. Seth's lineage was the righteous lineage, all right? All of Cain's lineage is literally creates such havoc that God regrets making man, it says. He regretted that he ever made man. So God decides he's going to wipe out the earth via the flood. Except for he sees someone who's righteous of this line of Seth, and his name is
Noah.
All right. From his line comes some descendants that we will see. Via the flood, God is going to purify and cleanse the earth. And he instructs Noah to build an ark and take inside seven pairs of clean animals. Get it? There was seven. Most people just think he just took up one pair of every... No, clean animals got more. And one pair of unclean animals. And he also took in his wife, his three sons, Ham, Shem, Japheth, and their wives. So there's eight people inside this ark. This word ark in the Hebrew, and I love this. You get this for free, and it's so cool. This word ark in Hebrew is the same word that's used for another interesting vessel that's going to be used as a salvation instrument. Does anybody know what that is? Well, that's one of them. Before that.
Oh,
what is it?
I was going to say womb, but
oh, that's beautiful. It's Moses' basket.
Oh, yeah.
Oh. Oh.
It's the same word. The ark was made out of wood and pitch, but Moses' basket is made out of reeds and pitch. Okay? It's the only time those that particular word is used in Scripture. All right. Carol Merrill, can you hold up your picture?
Oh. The geography picture?
No, no, your
picture. Oh, this
yes.
Person
picture. Yes. Okay, yes. You can pass this around. In this amazing picture, which is on the cover of this month's Magnificat, if you take the Magnificat, we see a fresco from one of the most ancient catacombs in Rome. It's three layers of deep, and all the pictures are exquisite and beautiful and still there. Who do y'all think this is? Look at this picture.
Is it Moses? Baby Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus.
Who else?
Jesus.
Who else? Who did we just talk about?
There's
an ark. No. So you see.
Oh, is that the dove?
You see the dove coming down?
Oh,
yeah. But do you also. It's also these other people. Do you see that could be baby Moses popping out of the basket? You see the water on the bottom?
Yeah.
It could be Noah coming up out of the ark with the dove coming down. It can be Jesus Christ in
dove.
His baptism,
yeah.
Also, because why? The dove came
the dove.
Down,
uh-huh.
And also, doesn't it look like Jesus popping out on Easter morning from the grave? This word ark, guess what it also means? Coffin.
Oh, my.
It means a casket or a basket or an enclosure, but in every instance, out of death comes life.
Yeah.
Nice.
Pop. Surprise. All right. So, what is super cool is that word. There's another word that's used for the word for Ark of the Covenant, and it means Aaron. But later in the Talmud, they mix the two of the words, and so they become synonymous. So we get this idea of the Ark of God containing life within. All right. So we see Noah after the waters subside, and his wife and his three sons and all the critters leave the ark, and they're told to be fruitful and multiply. Well, we know that Noah takes it a little too far. He gets a little too merry on the wine that he has been fruitful with, and he grows a vineyard because it says he's a man of the earth. But something quite terrible takes place. And I have to tell you, I've read this story a million times, and up until recently, I couldn't understand why what happened was really quite so terrible, but let me tell you, it's a euphemism, all right? Where you read that Ham saw his father's nakedness, you know, and if you're thinking, it was his dad, he's a man, who cares? Okay, it really means something else, all right? It means that he shamed him in a most disgraceful way physically. It can mean that he either molested him, or, in other times of the Bible, that same euphemism is used. It means that Ham slept with his mother, all right? That he went in while Noah was drunk, and he uncovered his father's nakedness, which means his wife. And the reason why we believe it's probably that is because what happens right after that? So let me just read to you really quick. And we see this when Absalom is trying to usurp David's authority, and he sleeps with all of David's wives on the tent at the top of mm-hmm. David's castle. And it's because he wants to show that he's the man in charge. So Ham, once they come out of the ark, it could have meant that he wanted to be usurp his father's authority. So how he does it is he takes his wife. So, all right. So here's what it says after they come out of the ark. he says this, "Cursed be Canaan." Let me just read to you. He says, Ham, the father Canaan, saw his father's nakedness, and he told his two brothers outside, Shem and Japheth. However, they took a robe, and holding it on their shoulders, they walked backwards, and they covered their father's nakedness, to mean their mother. Since their faces were turned the other way, they did not see their father's nakedness, their mother or their father. When Noah woke up from his wine and learned what the youngest son had done, he says this. Now, this is why we think, okay? Cursed be Canaan. All right, well, wouldn't you think he'd say, cursed be Ham?
Yeah.
All right, do you know who Canaan is? His son. Because God had already blessed Noah and his sons as he put them into the ark, then Noah couldn't undo it. But he curses his fruit, and this is called the curse of Ham. All right? And this explains a great deal of the rest of the Bible. All right? And I'm telling you this because this is a key to understanding kind of what happens from here on out in salvation history. All right. And he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a slave, and may God expand Japheth, and may he, could be God, dwell among the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his slave. So he curses the line that comes from Ham, which, if you read this, would be an incestual line, all right? And what's interesting is the land of Canaan, which is from Canaan, right? This son of Ham, when God tells the children of Israel to go in, the first thing he always says is don't take up their practice, and the number one practice he lists is incest. So, we see this, and from this line of Shem of Ham comes all of what we will see are Israel's future enemies. So we see the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Amorites, the Philistines, and those who live in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it lists them all right there in Genesis 10. But from Shem, we see this line, this blessed line of Israel that comes, and Abraham is the father that comes from, the patriarch that comes from Shem. And then we don't hear a lot more about Japheth, but from him come all the Europeans, all right, basically. So from Noah comes Shem, and from his line will come the patriots. So that's the line we're going to follow, all right, from here on out. So theologian Palmer Roberts says this, the concept of a land that belongs to God's people originated in paradise. This simple fact, so often overlooked, plays a critical role in evaluating the significance of the land throughout redemptive history and its consummate fulfillment. Land did not begin to be theologically significant with the promise given to Abraham. Instead, the patriarch's hope of possessing a land arose out of the concept of restoration to the original state from which man had fallen. So that's what we talked about, wanting to go back to Eden, wanting this beautiful oneness with God, right? The original idea of land as paradise significantly shaped the expectations associated with redemption. So they really feel that they're going to be redeemed, the land will be redeemed, and there will be this oneness with God based upon the land that they occupy. As the place of blessedness arising from an unbroken fellowship and communion with God, the land of paradise became the goal towards which redeemed humanity was returning. So I want you to get how closely, in the mind of the patriarchs, the land and the blessing and the presence of God dwelling is so close to them. Now, in modern America, we pop around, we move, like, you know, in general, we don't always pass on our house to our children or our land to our children. Some do, but that's kind of the exception, I would say, to the rule more than you know, that you've lived on the family farm for generations, right? That is the mindset of these ancient people. All right, I'm telling you all this. I do have a point, all right? So then in Genesis 12, we start the story of Abram, whose name is changed to Abraham, which means father of many. He lives, Carol Merrill?
Oh, yes.
Matt. All right. He lives way over down in here. This is the Ur of the Chaldeans, all right? We're going to see that he's called, he and his family, Abraham, he's called, and they get as far as Haran, which is kind of up in here. It's up in, Turkey, and they stop there for a while. And then that's when God calls Abraham and says, I want you to go into the land of Canaan, the promised land that I'm going to give you. And that's when they make the move, and he goes down there, and he takes his father-in-law, and he takes Lot and their flocks, and thus the story of the promised land begins. And we have this Abrahamic covenant that God makes with Abraham, and I'm going to tell you, it runs all the way. Even Mary said that she saw Jesus as the fulfillment, and so did Zechariah, of the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. And then Paul sees it you know, throughout the Bible, you're going to see that this is the promise, the promise, the promise, the promise, the Abraham that they made, that God made with Abraham. So it runs all the way through salvation history. So these are very important things to know in your head, so that when you read the Bible, it's not just like, well, you know, big deal. Who cares? Why can't they just move next? You know, why can't they just move down the street? They saw it as their God-given right, as their return to Eden, and as their connection to God. Because in that place is where they're going to have the temple, and where God's going to come and dwell with them physically. Okay, so Abraham has then his two sons. All right, you can put that down for me. he has his two sons. First he has Ishmael, then he has Isaac, right? And Isaac is the one that then the blessing line is going to come through. Isaac, you know, is the one he was told to sacrifice, but God gave a substitutionary lamb, ram, Christ, picture of Christ. Isaac goes, because Jacob, he goes and marries Rebecca, Isaac does. He has these two sons, these twins, Esau and Jacob. Anybody know what Jacob's name means?
Deceiver,
trickster, right? He tricks his brother out of his birthright. So he has to run away. Well, when he runs away, it's so funny, he meets a bigger trickster than him, Laban, who tricks him into marrying the first daughter, Leah, right? Leah. Sorry, I like Star Wars. Marries Leah. And she gives him six sons. Then he's able to marry the other daughter, the love of his life, all right? Who is Rachel. And Rachel has two sons, Joseph, the coat of many colors, and Benjamin, the baby, baby Ben. All right, from this, he also is going to have some concubines or some handmaids. From this family is who is going to come the 12 tribes of Israel.
Judah.
All of them come from Leah, Rachel, and the handmaids. They all come from Jacob. Do you remember Jacob wrestling with the angel? Mm-hmm. Do you remember what his name's changed to?
Israel.
That is why they are called the children of Israel. And that's where the name comes from. Because they are told then to go, and they have this this land that they're living on. They're now in the land of Canaan. Well, there's so many of them, they have to divide it up, right? Mm-hmm. Hold up the map.
We didn't rehearse.
No, we didn't. Do you see this? This is how the tribes are all divided up. And they each have their land. So it's not like you just go to the store. You've been given your land, and this is where it comes, right? And if you got in trouble financially, you could sell off your land. But guess what? You got it back. 50 years.
Jubilee.
So the land always came back. So the land was part of the promise. And so were the descendants. All right? So how did they get then from the promised land? Why didn't they just stay there and be happy? Anybody remember? What happens to Joseph?
He
gets sold. All right. His brothers, I have to speed this way up because we are still way stuck. All right. He gets sold into slavery because his brothers are so jealous, because he's his brother, his dad's favorite, because his dad really liked Rachel more than he liked Leah. And so they act like he's dead. They take his coat, they put animal blood on it, they give it to his father. But really what they did is they said, Reuben, his brother, said, oh, I can't do that. So let's just sell him off to these Bedouins. You know, they're headed to Egypt. So they do that. So off they go. And then there's a famine in the land. And so what are they going to do? Well, they have a problem because they are out of food. So they say, well, we'll go down to Egypt. Why? Because Joseph had been sent ahead of them. Remember, he becomes high up in Pharaoh's household because Joseph knew there was going to be a famine coming. And so what does he do? He builds silos and he stores grain. And so God sent him ahead. So who is Jesus Christ also another picture of? I mean, who is a picture of Christ?
Joseph.
Because he comes ahead and he preserves. And so he's sent down there, all right? And so through, you know, the story, But his brothers end up coming to him. They don't know it's him. They end up reconciling through some very interesting, read the story, it's unbelievable. And so they're reconciled. So guess what he does? He says, well, guess what? I'm number two in the land of Egypt. You have a famine. I have all the goodies. I also have the deed to the best land in Egypt, which is called Goshen. Anybody's grandmother ever said land of Goshen?
Mm-hmm.
All right. That's where they moved. And so all of the 12 brothers and their family and their father, they all move to Egypt. And they're all there doing great. And God blesses them. He blesses them and he blesses them. Guess what? He blesses them more than he blessed the Egyptians. And then the Egyptians start looking around and go, oh my golly, there's actually more Israelites than there probably are Egyptians, and they have the best land. And it's 400 years later, and that Pharaoh doesn't know who Joseph was from the back, you know, of the barn. So he says, well, we'll just enslave these people because they're not Egyptians. So that's how they get stuck in Egypt. So that's why they are there, and suddenly they've gone from, you know, VIP guests to the slave and the scourge. And so they start praying. What do they want to go back to?
Israel.
Land of promise. The Garden of Eden, the land that flows with milk and honey, the land that was promised to their forefather. And so, thus enter Moses. So then we see, again, Moses in the ark, in the basket, what Pharaoh had said, let's just cut this, you know, at the quick. So he said, let's kill off all baby boys. So what his mother preserves him in this basket. Another beautiful picture of the hand of God and a type of Christ who will be, and his name means drawn out. You will be drawn out of the water. And so we see this beautiful picture of, again, life coming forth from the jaws of death. So Moses grows up, you know the story. He is sent to set his people free. He brings them out. I mean, I'm condensing this, right? They go out from the land of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. And they're supposed to just take this quick trip, right? I mean, you could walk it, literally. And so they're supposed to be in Egypt, and they're supposed to come in and take the land of Cana, the promised land that was given their father Abraham. They get cold feet, and they think, oh my gosh. Well, you know what? Instead of just going in, what, like God said, because he said, I'll go before you. You know, you can do this. I'm going to drive them out like hornets. You're not even going to have to do anything. You just walk in, and you're going to see what happens. But they don't do it. They send spies in. And they sent 12 spies, and they are there for 40 days. And they come back, and there's only two of the spies. Who are they?
Joshua and Caleb.
Joshua and Caleb that say, we can do this. Everybody else is like, no way. These people are giants. They're grapes, or it takes two men to carry them on a pole. There's no, we look like grasshoppers in their eyes, and therefore, I know we look like grasshoppers. That's what we felt like. So I know that's what we look like to them. So they project on losing mentality. Mm-hmm. What do? They don't want to do it. And then they change their mind. God said, too late. All right, so 40 years they wander in the wilderness. 40 years. 1 year for every day that they sent their spies in. So when it's finally time to come, because of some unfaithfulness by Moses, Moses can't enter the promised land. Only this very faithful Joshua. Who did we say? Yahshua. Who is that? The type of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So what's super cool and most people don't even realize is the Israelites, God parted the water and they went across on dry land from out of Egypt across the Red Sea. Did you know they do it again?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Crossing the Jordan. Because it's at its flood stage. It says it. You can read it. It's at its flood stage. It's the springtime. Mm-hmm. And God says, Joshua is all, you know, he's all pumped up. And God says, look, there's like 2 million of them. And he's like, okay, what I want you to do is I want the ark to go before you. And so he gets the ark and the priest. And as they walk into the River Jordan at its flood stages, it parts and dries up. And it says it heaps up in one mound. They stand in the middle while all 2 million Israelites cross over the River Jordan. Now, there's a very interesting detail in that story. God says, Joshua, I want you to take one man from every tribe. So how many is that?
12.
All right, remember that number. And I want you to have them pick up a big stone right in the middle of the Jordan River. And I want them to be so big and heavy, and I want them to carry it on their shoulders. And then I want them to put it where you're going to camp. Well, where they camp is called Gilgal, which means circle. So they make this stone circle of 12 stones. All right. He said, I want that to be a memorial for you to remember when the kids say, well, what was this? And then you can tell them how miraculous this was. He also puts 12 stones right in the middle of the River Jordan to mark the point where the Ark of the Covenant was with the priests. All right. And it says in the Bible, they're still here to this day. So that was when it was written. I wonder if they still are. Ladies, that's the point. That is the place where Jesus Christ is baptized. He's bringing the new hope. Star Wars theology. He's bringing this new exodus from Egypt. He's bringing the new tribes. How many disciples does he choose?
12.
Do you think that was just a happy coincidence? All right. He chooses these 12 men. All right. And what's interesting is, if you read the thing, they're so different. I mean, it's not like he just chose a group that's going to get along. I mean, these guys are different. Can you imagine? Why in the heck did he choose Judas? You know what I mean? Like, it's like, didn't he know better? I mean, you think, like, God, really? So he chooses these 12 men that represent this new Israel. What he is doing is saying, guess what, people? God's back. Because do you remember what I told you? When they built the temple the first time, the Spirit of God came down. When they rebuilt it after they'd gone into Babylonian captivity, it never came back. The Spirit of God never inhabited the second temple. All right? And they've been waiting expectantly for this new presence of God to come. Well, we saw when Jesus is born that he's brought into the temple. And what do they say? Oh, the light has come back. The glory of Israel is here, right? The glory of God is here. So Jesus Christ is this new presence of God. And so when he rises up out of baptismal waters and he comes forth and that dove comes down, it's like that picture, like all of these things, all of these bits and pieces start getting woven together, all right? And Israel is back. And he's saying, not only has the kingdom of God come, it's going to be awesome, right? And so that's why they keep saying, well, is John the Baptist Elijah and you're the Messiah that's going to bring us back, holy people, to our holy land? So it's not just like, you know, a political thing. It's like a physical, yeah. They need that earth. And they believe that if they have that earth and they're in control, that God will come back and inhabit that temple. And once again, it will be the land flowing with milk and honey. It will be the paradise. It will be heaven on earth. It will be the kingdom of God once again on planet earth. So what does Jesus Christ say? All right. So it happens there. All right. So let's look at this mystery. So Jesus calls. So that was the histories. Jesus calls the 12. And we have these 12 tribes. This new presence of God. He says, I am dwelling in your midst. And these 12 represent the new Israel. And he says, I have new things in store. You know, Christ came to make, to fulfill all the old, but to bring forth the new. And what I'm here to tell you is the real estate that Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God to is the real estate between our ears. The real estate of who we are. What does it say that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. We embody now the kingdom of God within. Denominations argue about all kinds of things, but I can tell you the one thing they all agree on is this, that Jesus came to preach and to teach about the kingdom of God. Why? Because Israel so believed it was going to be reestablished when that holy people got that, was reunited in every way to their holy land, not being occupied by foreigners. But Jesus had a different idea than the world. And guess what? He still does. So, preaching the kingdom. He summons the 12, and he gave them power and authority over the demons and to cure disease. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. So, preaching and healing must be associated with what the kingdom of God is, right? And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, this is Luke 9, 1 through 2, and then in Luke 17 it says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's within you. That word means within you. It means it dwells inside. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, it is not so much a goal to be attained or a place, though those are also included. It is rather a tone or a state of mind, a state of being. It stands for an influence which must permeate us, our minds, and our beings, if we want to be one with him and obtain our holy land. Right? In the second petition of the Our Father, what do we pray? Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. God said we're to pray that every day. What does that mean to you?
The Holy Spirit.
His rule.
His rule. So kingdom has something to do with authority, doesn't it? Because a kingdom has a king. All right? So when we pray that, we're saying, put me, dear Lord, under your authority and nothing else. Ladies, do you know the good news? Did you know that you have been chosen as well to be a disciple of Christ? And the word we have today, the word means, it means that you're so like your rabbi. But they have these stories that if a rabbi would walk with a limp, his disciples would be behind him walking with a limp. You know, like if he ate, you know, standing up, they would eat standing up. If he drank standing on one foot, they would drink standing on one foot. Like they became the carbon copy replica of their rabbi because they wanted to embody who he was and be who he was because God had somehow or another graced him with all kinds of wisdom and gifts. Who's your rabbi? Who's your daddy? Jesus. Can people look at you and tell by the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you speak, the way you spend your money? Who's your rabbi?
Who's your rabbi?
Who's your rabbi? Now, whose rabbi are you? Are you able to pass that on? As disciples of Christ, they followed their rabbi. And then he gives them authority to go and spread the good news. Go spread the kingdom. Go tell everyone it ain't just about physical real estate, people. The kingdom of God has come, and there are amazing things. You know, Jesus Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. Remember when he's talking to Pilate? He says, if it was, you'd be in trouble, you know. But it's not of this world. And so Jesus has come to give us this authority of the kingdom of God within to pass it on. Now, today's questions, and I don't have the foggiest idea of what time it is because I didn't get mine. I'm sure I'm way over.
No, it's 10 of 11.
10 up.
Oh, okay. All right. My question for you to also take into your small groups is this. How much real estate have you given over to the land of Cana, to the Canaanites in your life, the Philistines? You know, I come from Texas, and we have some pretty interesting characters in my family background, and one of them is we had a large ranch, and at night, the owner, my ancestor, would tell the hired hands at night they were to go and move the fence posts out just a foot. yes. Just move them.
Expand their borders a little.
So every, so often the ranch just got bigger, right? Right? Because the fence posts got moved at night when nobody was looking. Let me ask you this. Has the enemy moved your fence posts? How much of your physical real estate have you given over to God or to the enemy? Let me say this. I love this. Do not give outside circumstances more power, more authority, more real estate than the kingdom of God we have inside of us. The kingdom of God is within, and it should change everything. If you feel like you might have some interesting real estate lines, I really love for us to pray and say, Lord, where have I given over my real estate to people that don't belong in my promised land? Right? Mm-hmm. All right. The other thing I want you to talk about in your small group is, and we'll just pray about that, and you don't have to share if you don't want to, but the other thing is, if we have the kingdom of God inside of us, it should make a difference. Just like when they went out preaching and healing and teaching, their lives have been changed because of the kingdom of God that had the authority and the power and the life of being with their rabbi and what that did for them. And then ultimately, we see a huge difference after Acts chapter 2, right? When the Holy Spirit comes in and just, you know, sets them all on fire. We are post-Acts chapter 2 living, ladies. That means we get the Holy Spirit inside of us. So we have that same word in the Greek, dunamos, is the power that raised Christ from the dead. Isn't that neat? It's where we get the word dynamite. Yeah. It is inside of us.
Dynamite.
Isn't that awesome? And so the beautiful thing is our lives, hopefully, are lived reflecting that. Now, we're never going to be perfect. But I think one of the most beautiful things is when we fall and when we fail is how we recover. You know, how do you recover? Is it humbly? Is it realizing, like David, Lord, I'm a man after your own heart. I've really blown it, but I want to fall into your hands because I know you're gracious and kind and can restore, and he does. So, your testimony, which is a churchy word for your story, your faith story, can you tell it? Can you pass it on? You know, a very interesting statistic is, I want you to just for 1 second think about where you live physically. Do you know the names of your neighbors to your right, to your left, across the street, behind you? How familiar are you with your physical real estate that God has placed you in? And what are you doing to bring thy kingdom come? Not only in your own real estate, but in your exterior real estate. Can you be that neighbor? Can you go out? Can you share? And it's as simple as telling your story. Testimony first has to be lived in love, but then it has to be spoken. Be the disciple that you have been called to be. Be filled. Go forth. Don't give the enemy the real estate. Declare the kingdom. Pray thy kingdom come. Be filled and go forth. All right, we're going to close in prayer because God has good news for us, right? Jesus is all about the good news. And the good thing is, you know, I love that picture. The ark always went before the people. The presence of God went before them. And then once they were safely across, the ark came behind them. So we have God's presence before, behind, within. We are covered by the presence and filled with the presence of God. And we should not fear. So let's pray. Close your eyes for a minute in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Lord. I just ask today that you would make us bold like Joshua, that we could go forth in your spirit and in your power, that we could be bold like the disciples, filled with your spirit, declaring your kingdom, living a life that declares the kingdom by word and deed and action. And Lord, I pray right now that you would quicken the inside of us places that perhaps we've let the fence posts be moved, that need to come back or to have you reestablish in us standards or ways or even repent, turn back. Lord, we love you and we want thy kingdom to come and thy will to be done. And I pray today in our small groups as we talk about our testimony that it will truly inspire us, because you say we will overcome the world by the blood of the Lamb, which is what you've done in the word of our testimony. So Lord, I pray that you would give us a testimony and that we would be bold and loving to share it. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Amen.